our second reading to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll read the whole of this chapter, and the whole of the chapter is our text for this morning also. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. What have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Amen. Thus far we read in God's holy word. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul, as we've been going through and looking at this letter to the Corinthians, Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes in a very wise way. This letter to this congregation that was so split and suffering in so many ways is written with a perfect balance of encouragement and rebuke, comfort and admonishment. And that's not surprising, is it? Because these words are, in the end, not just the words of the Apostle Paul, words coming from his mind and his heart, but these are indeed words that are coming from the mind and the heart of God. He is the author of the Holy Scriptures. They come through the very real and conscious agent of the Apostle Paul, and therefore what comes out here is the character of Paul, and all of his learning is evident in these writings. Yet nevertheless, it's our God, it's our covenant Redeemer who really authors these words and speaks to us here. That perfect balance is evident in the way in which Paul seeks both to build up the Corinthian Christians in their holy faith, and at the same time to very firmly and very faithfully deal with that huge list of sins and iniquities that were present in this congregation. We find that all the way through this letter. It's what the Corinthian Christians needed. Exactly what they needed. But do you know, it's also exactly what we need. It's exactly what we need. And I trust that as we've gone through, we've been seeing how all of these things apply to us personally, to our lives. In all of our life, we are sinners. And we need to have that exposed. We need that to have that wonderful light come in and show us of that horrible and powerful corruption that is within us still, even as we strive after the Lord. But at the same time, as true saints of God, we are those that are weak and that are feeble. We're frail. And we need much encouragement and comfort and reassurance of the gospel. This morning, as we take up chapter 5, we come to Paul coming to deal with yet another serious sin in the congregation. At first glance, it would seem that this is predominantly the sin of one particular individual, but when you really look at this, it comes quickly obvious that the whole body is involved in this fault. And that's because we have a covenant life. When we're called to be the Lord's, we're brought into the body of Christ with an intimate connection. We are members one of another. And everything we do as the body of Christ, then, together in the church, everything we do affects everybody else. And we need to come to know that. The decisions that we make in our life are not just to be decisions that I make for me personally. They're not just to be decisions that I make for myself and my wife. They're not to be decisions I make just for my family, but we must always consciously be aware I'm part of the body of Christ. Therefore, I make decisions based upon what effect that's going to be in the body. This is covenant life. We have a common calling to live in and live with and work with and be a help to one another. And that includes the area of dealing with our sin. Dealing with our sin is something that's very personal before the Lord. That's true. But it's also something that needs to be done faithfully together as the body of Christ. One of the most important works of the Christian life is to be about the work of putting away sin, putting off evil and wickedness. It's a lifetime work, this work. It's not something that's done just once and then you're right and away you go. But it's something you're going to be doing every single day. It's something that we as a congregation are going to be doing every single day with and for each other. One that will continue until Christ comes again. We take up our text under the theme, put away wickedness. We look at this under three headings. First of all, the preparation for that, the preparation for putting away wickedness. Secondly, the action itself. And thirdly, the purpose of this. Put away wickedness. We're told at the beginning of this chapter, in verse 1, that there is a most serious sin in the midst of the congregation. Notice that what Paul is saying here is not simply saying there's sin in the congregation. As if to say, you know, there's sin in the congregation. Oh no. That's not exactly a newsflash, is it? In fact, it's a given. If we are a church of Jesus Christ on this earth, then the fact is that there is sin in our midst. It can't be otherwise. We're broken sinners. And according to Galatians 5 verse 17, this is true of us. The flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit wars against the flesh, the one being contrary to the other, so that we cannot do the things that we desire to do. That's sin. That is going to be the daily experience of every one of us and all of us together in the congregation. So it would not be an amazing revelation if Paul had simply said, there's sin present in the congregation. No. First of all, we need to see this is a most serious sin. What is that sin? There was a man of their membership who had taken up a sexual relationship with his father's wife. This isn't his mother, because Paul just simply would have said his mother. It's almost certainly, therefore, his stepmother. We're not told here whether he's entered into this sexual relationship while his father is still alive and married to her, or whether this woman's now a widow, or whether it is that he's been divorced from her. We're not told any of those details. But the fact is that this is a very wrong and horrible and abhorrent sin. In fact, Paul says that this relationship, even amongst the pagan citizens of Corinth, you imagine that? I mean, when we looked at the opening of looking at Corinth, we saw that this city was one that was known to be a city of immorality, and particularly sexual immorality. It was rife. And yet Paul says it's not even named amongst the pagan citizens of Corinth. It's not that that sin didn't occur, but the fact was that the pagans even saw that this was something that was wrong, and therefore didn't talk about it as if it was something that was okay. But you know, not even the fact of such a blatant and abhorrent sin being present in the congregation ought to be the thing that makes us go and lift up our hands in horror. Not even the presence of horrendous and awful and blatant sin ought to make us lift up our hands in horror if that is the case in our congregation either. This is something we need to have very clear in our minds, brethren, to be taught from the Word of God about our natures. Otherwise, we're going to be lifted up in pride and we're going to be puffed up like the Corinthians were. It's this. There is not one of us here, not one, that if we turn aside from following closely after our Lord and Saviour, that we cannot fall into one of these grossest of sins. Not one of us. To put it another way, every single one of us possesses a corrupt nature in the whole of us, which, if allowed to reign, will bring us into like sins as other saints in the Bible. Like David going into adultery and murder, or Noah going into drunkenness. In fact, even incest was that which was known in the Bible. Lot with his daughters, Judah and Tamar. The Bible's not backwards in talking about these things. We can be lifted up with all sorts of pride and start to think that somehow we, either ourselves personally or our family or the family of our congregation, that somehow we're above such things. Oh, we would never enter into such things at all. We need to be exceedingly careful, don't we? But he that thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. We can do this in a very wrong way also as a congregation, so that we can actually be lifted up in that pride and then wrongly project to other people that we are a bunch of pure people here in this congregation, in this lovely pure church, instead of being those who really, truly struggle with all sorts of foul and horrible sins in our hearts and in our lives. Because that's the reality of every one of us. Let's be real. Let's be real, people. We struggle with every one of the commandments of God. We daily break them in thought, word, and deed. That's the truth for every one of us here. Not one of us are somehow this wonderful, pure person. We all struggle with the seventh commandment, which is what this one is all about. Which one of the men in this congregation can say, oh no, I don't look on a woman to lust after her? These sins are very real. Within the denomination of the EPC, there are those who struggle with homosexuality, with those desires that are present there. This is the reality of who we are in our very natures. But this isn't the real problem. It's not the fact of the reality of us being corrupt sinners. The real problem is the pride that excuses it. You see, that's what Paul says here. In verse 2 he says, "And ye are puffed up." And you are puffed up. And in verse 6 he said that they are glorying or boasting. They're actually lifted up in pride. And it's that pride and it's that glorying and that's boasting which in fact tends to ignore what we're really like and tends to excuse or reason away why it's okay for the sin to be present. He says you're puffed up, that useless and empty pride, and think that somehow you are okay with this sin in the midst of your congregation. That's why they hadn't done anything about it. How is it that they were puffed up? Well, we're not specifically told exactly what their thinking was. But perhaps they were saying, well, that's just that particular person, but I am not doing that. I would never do such a thing. Perhaps they're sort of saying, well, that's got nothing to do with me. I didn't ask them or tell them to do such a thing, and it's not my job to be doing anything about that. I am separated. I am removed from that. I am far better. I'm not going to get involved. Or perhaps it's this. This would be sort of a little bit touching on what we find today in the broader church, isn't it? Oh, well, we are a very inclusive people. We are very tolerant people here. We like to show that no matter what people do, they are always welcome here in the love of Jesus. That is dreadful. That is the spirit of utter arrogance, says Paul. The very reason why this congregation has fallen so badly is because they are so puffed up, and it's led to all sorts of things and schisms and splits and pain and sorrow in this congregation. Paul says what you ought to have done rather is to have mourned and grieved over this sin. It ought to be such a heaviness and a grief to your heart. And you ought still to be mourning and grieving over this thing. He says, you ought to have mourned that he that hath done this deed may be taken away from you. He said, if you were in fact grieving and mourning for this sin instead of being puffed up, then you'd actually be getting going and doing something about this. You'd have taken action so that the sin and the sinner would be removed from among you. It's a bit like this. Which one of you today would go home from church and walk into your home, and there, sitting in the middle of the lounge room floor, would be this mountain of the most foul, stinking, horrible filth? And the flies are all around it, and the maggots are crawling out of it, and you'd sort of go, well, I didn't put it there. It's not got anything to do with me. No, I'm very tolerant. Or you get busy cleaning it up and getting it out of there. You see, the real problem for the Corinthians and for us is that we don't see sin as sin. We don't see sin as sin. What do I mean by that? Well, first of all, let's define sin. What is sin? Well, even the children should know that one, shouldn't they? What is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. That's a nice good summary. What does that mean? Well, it's transgression against the law of God. So God sets forth his beautiful law. Transgression means to break right through that. So God says, do not steal, and we say, but I want it, and I'm going to take it anyway. And that's stealing, transgression of the law of God. But sin is not just transgression of the law of God, it's also any lack of conformity to the law of God. Not conforming to his truth. So when God says, love your neighbour, then I ought always to seek to do nothing but good toward my neighbour, to delight in my neighbour, to seek the closest fellowship with my neighbour. And while I sit there and I hold a grudge against my neighbour, that's filthy, that's stinking, that's horrible. That's sin. Any lack of doing what God calls us to. Husbands and wives, what you're called to do, to love, to submit. Children, you're called to obey your parents in the Lord. Therefore, what does that mean? It means that when mum and dad say, do this, then you say, gladly, from the heart, yes, and you go and do it straight away. Anytime you don't do that, that's filthy, that stinks, that's sin. Is that the way we see ourselves? You see, it's not just the definition of sin and sort of academically being able to say, well, this is sin, define it all out there. It's actually to say, this is me. This is me. Not just occasionally I do sin, but I am sin. I've been redeemed. I have a new heart. I love the Lord. I desire after God and desire to serve Him. But I have also within me an old man of sin. That's his nature. That's his character. And that's me. So just as much as me really is redeemed of Christ and I'm a saint and I'm going to glory, very much really, I am sin. And every part of that nature of me, that old man of sin, and everything that then flows out of that is vile, destructive rebellion against God, and it's against truth and against every good and right thing. Now that is sin. That's sin. But we don't see it as sin. We haven't even begun to see the wretchedness of who we are and the horror of sin. We're so puffed up, we're so proud, that we even at times boast about our sin. We joke about being proud, you know, instead of actually having a grief and abhorrence of it when it's there and present within us. But worse than that, we also go in the same direction as the Corinthians did and we self-justify. We, instead of recognizing sin as sin and actually falling headlong on the ground before God and asking for forgiveness and striving with all our might, as soon as we see that the Word of God says this is wrong, we tell ourselves, oh, it's okay. It's not so bad as all that. And I know I should be doing this, but, here's the reason why I can't. Here's the reason why I can't. This is why it's okay. My circumstances are different. I have a good reason why I'm holding this grudge and this ill feeling toward my neighbour, or toward my husband, or toward my wife. There's a good reason. Do you know what's happened to me? Do you know the circumstances of my life? There are all sorts of reasons why it's okay for me not at this present time to fulfill what is my calling by God. I hear what God calls me to, but there's lots of reasons why I just can't do it. I can't. But we need to come back again and again to God's Word, to what He says is right and good. Let that be our guide. Let that light shine into our minds and our hearts and illuminate what is sitting there as a pile of stinking, filthy sin that is us. We're not to say, as we hear the Word of God, to put our hands up and go, whoa, 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 whoa. I can't see how that's practical. I can't see how that works. My situation and my circumstances are different and that doesn't really quite apply. Well, that's impossible because of the persons that I'm dealing with. No, we're to recognize that our heart wants to justify and wants to excuse all the time, and that is sin too. Let's get down off our pedestal of pride and stop justifying and defending and excusing our sins. And stand in the clear light of God's Word. That's what the Corinthians needed to have happen there. We're to understand that we are already unleavened. And our calling is to be unleavened. What does that mean? You see, that's what Paul points out further down there when he speaks in verses 6 through 8 of about the leaven and so on. The only way to truly understand that is to go back to the feasts, and we don't have time to go all through that today. But basically it's this. In the Old Testament, leaven or yeast was a picture of sin. It's used in an illustration of sin, so that if you take yeast and you put it into a lump of dough, the reason why you use that is to make the dough rise and you might get a nice fluffy bread. But the yeast is a corrupter. It gets in there and it starts breaking down the sugars as it grows, and it grows all the way through the lump of dough. When you put yeast into a lump of dough, two lumps sitting there, unleavened and leavened, you can't tell the difference for a while, until the one starts to all break down and get bubbly and start to rise. But it's there, you see, and it rapidly spreads through the whole lump of the dough. At the time of the Passover, notice Paul mentions about the Passover here, at the time of the Passover, the Jews also celebrated at the same time the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And as part of that feast, they needed to carefully go through their houses and remove every single bit of yeast, every bit of leaven out of their houses, clean it all out, sweep out their houses, and only with every bit of leaven taken out of their houses could they then celebrate the Passover. And they celebrated the Passover with unleavened bread, no yeast present. Pictorially, what was set before their eyes and what's set before our eyes as we see this too, is that the great sacrifice of Jesus Christ was such that we were to be made free of sin. And hence Paul says at the end of verse 7, you are unleavened. People of God, Jesus Christ has come and he has taken your sin and he's washed it away in his blood, given you his righteousness. So you are, in the sight of God, unleavened, free of all sin. There is no sin in the sight of God when he looks at you in Christ. But then this is our calling also. Then the calling is there. Just as much as the Israelites were there to be searching carefully with a candle and with a light all through their house and to get rid of every single bit of yeast out of there. That's our calling too. It's our calling to search diligently in the light of God's word and to deliberately cast out and to exclude sin from our lives. And that brings us to the action. That's the preparation. We need to see sin as sin and not be proud and puffed up and excuse it, but rather get busy with the action. What's the action? Paul says that he, as the apostle of Jesus Christ, he's already taken action, as ought to be done in the church. In verse 3 he says, for verily, as absent in the body, he wasn't there, he was far away, but present in the spirit, I have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. Even though Paul is so far away, the facts of this case are so blatant and so well known, not only through the congregation, but the news of this has spread abroad. And Paul has been able to ascertain, even from afar, very clearly the facts of this case. And he gives a judgment as an apostle of Jesus Christ, one inspired by God. No doubt, therefore, the way in which Paul says this, this man is not just entered into this on just a one-off occasion. This is something that he's persistently continuing with. He's no doubt probably living with this woman. And for this reason, he needs the correct and right discipline shown to him. The casting out of the leaven. By the way, the woman is never mentioned here. So almost certainly the woman is not a member of the congregation. Otherwise she would probably be mentioned too. But whom he deals with is the one who's a member of the congregation. What do we learn here? We learn here that the church is not to tolerate unrepentant sin. Notice the way I put that. The church is not to tolerate unrepentant sin. This particular passage also emphasizes the importance of church membership. Have you noticed that? The reason why this sin was such a problem was that this man was a communicant member of the church. As I just said, that's the reason why the woman's not mentioned. She's just as much a sinner in this as he is, but Paul is not calling for them to deal with her because she's not under the purview, the oversight of the elders, because she's not a member. He says, this one is among you, but this one is not. The discipline that was to be applied also was that he was to be put out. All right, that doesn't mean he was to be picked up off his chair in the meeting and taken out and put on a chair outside. That would be nonsense. What's going on here is that he's to be put outside the membership. He's no longer to be a member of the congregation and everything that that means. He is no longer then a part of the body of Christ, because you see, Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 verse 27 had said to them, you, that congregation there, you are the body of Christ and members in particular. In other words, if this man is to be taken and put outside, then he's being taken and put outside the body of Christ. And that is very significant. But to understand, therefore, as Paul says this, that there's no such thing that is currently talked about a lot in Christian circles, that we are not to judge, that we're to be tolerant. In other words, what they're saying is that we're simply to love everyone and accept that everyone will have one sin or another and just turn a blind eye to all sorts of weaknesses. No, Paul says here, you need to call sin, sin. And sin that is unrepented of, sin that is stubbornly and hard-heartedly persisted in, it needs to be dealt with really, concretely, in love and with the authority of Jesus Christ. So how does Paul say this is to be done? Verses 4 and 5, he says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. We note a number of things here. First of all, this is not the work of one individual. Not the work of one individual. Cannot be. He says, when you are gathered together and assembled. That's a number of people that come together to do this. But it is also, notice, with the power or authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, and with the same Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, as is in Paul. So he asks the question, to whom is the power and authority of Jesus Christ given in the church to rule and to exercise that authority? Well, if you look through other passages of the Scripture, it makes it plain. Who is to rule in the church? It says in Hebrews, obey them that have the rule over you. That's the eldership. So when it talks about the coming and assembling together and exercising the authority and rule of the church, this is the session. It's the coming together of the elders that are to do this. But it's not to the elders individually, but gathered. They need to be resting and relying upon the truth of God's word. The word needs to be that which enlightens what they do. They're to be guided by the Holy Spirit, and they're to act on behalf of Christ. And what are they to do? What does Paul say that they are to do? To deliver this one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, that's a really interesting expression, isn't it? Paul could simply have said, put this person outside the membership. But he doesn't say that. He says to deliver him unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. This isn't some sort of weird incantation that the elders get together and do behind closed doors or something like that. You know, sort of, now we deliver him unto... No, that's not the idea. The idea here is certainly that he's being put outside of the body of Christ. But what we need to understand is the very clear antithesis that the whole of Scripture speaks of. So that there is the kingdom of God, which is the church. But there's only one other kingdom, and that's the kingdom of Satan, which is all those that are not the church. There are only the two kingdoms. And if you are not found within the kingdom of God, in the church, then to be put outside of that is to be delivered unto Satan, to his kingdom, to his power. And notice here, when Paul says this, he's not talking about the invisible church. Say that again, that's significant. He's not talking about the invisible church. He's talking about the visible church here. To have your membership taken from you in a just and right decision by a true church of Jesus Christ, and to be put outside that membership, is to declare that you are outside of Christ. You are outside of salvation, and your eternity is damnation with Satan. That's the seriousness of what Paul is saying here. Our Lord and our King, Jesus Christ, tells us here, if someone obstinately persists in sin with no repentance and no desire after it, they are manifesting one of two things. Either they are someone who is severely backsliding, and they have a heart at that time which is hardened against Christ, and they in a hard-hearted way are holding on to their sin. Or they are not one of Christ's at all. Are we able to tell that? No, we're not. But what we are to do is to be faithful and do what Christ calls us to do. Either way, they are to be formally put outside the membership of the visible church. And when that happens, that's a most serious and significant thing. God says, when he gave the keys of the kingdom, this is part of the keys, the exercise of the keys of the kingdom, to open and to close, to bind and to loose. And Jesus said, whatever you will bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. These things have eternal significance. The membership of the visible church is not something that is minor. It is something that is so important and so significant. The church is to confess. We are to be holy. It's what we confess in the Apostles' Creed, isn't it? I believe in a holy Catholic Church. It doesn't mean that we don't have any sin in our midst. We're a lot of pure people. That's not what it means at all. Holy means set apart, consecrated. It means that we confess, I'm a sinner, and I come and confess every day that I'm a sinner, and that I am set apart to Christ, and I seek his forgiveness every day, that I may be washed clean, and I seek to put away from sin, put away myself from sin, and sin away from me every day. My heart yearns after righteousness, and I will endeavor after new obedience. But those who do not, they say, I'm not interested in separating myself from sin. I'm going to hold on to that sin. Don't you tell me I can't have that. Such a one is not holy and needs to be cast out of the church because they have no place in it. Brethren, notice though that though this is something that the elders are to be doing, this is the calling of Paul here, that it involves the whole congregation. How does it involve the whole congregation? Well, Paul is writing this as a public letter to the whole congregation. These things are actually coming to them in a letter that would be read out to them publicly. And they are to play their part, and we find this in verses 9 through 11. Paul is telling us that if a member starts to live a life which is against Christ and his truth, then we need to take notice. He's already told us about assessing our brethren charitably, hasn't he, in chapter 4, verse 1, which we've previously considered. And he's told us that we're not to have envying and strife, which we've previously considered in chapter 3, verse 3. But then, as we assess one another charitably, as we actually have a loving care of one another, as is set forth in Matthew 18, if we have a brother or a sister who continues to obstinately go on in sin, So they won't listen when we come to them. They won't listen when we come with one or two others. And we've told it to the church, and they won't listen to the church, then we don't go on treating them exactly the same. The Word of God makes that plain. Ongoing, persistent, gross sin means that we are no longer to have social fellowship with them. That's the end of verse 11. He says, no, not even to eat with them. And that's what we also read in 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 14 and 15. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. There is to be that care that we have for one another. And we need to deal with one another lovingly and in a proper way. We don't just ignore sin. We don't just say, oh, well, it's not my business. We actually have an ongoing care and life with one another. And there's to be an admonishment of one another as people start to go astray and do that which is wrong. But you know, it will even be different to the way in which we treat those who are outside the church, who have never been members of the church. And that's what Paul is saying in verses 9 and 10. He says, I previously wrote a letter to you telling you that you are not to have your friends with the unbelievers and ungodly. And that's true. When we're there in the church, we belong in the kingdom of God and we don't belong to the kingdom of the ungodly. And therefore, our close friends are not to be found in the world, they're to be found in the church. But we will have acquaintances in the world. And he says to them in verse 10, but I didn't mean by that that you don't have any contact with the church. Otherwise, you'd have to go out of the world. You'd have to become little hermits living on an island somewhere as the church. You live in the world, you're just not of the world. And those that are in the world, you will find that they will be those that are covetous and extortioners and idolaters and fornicators. And those of us who work in the workplace, we know that that's very much the case. But you have contact with them in order that you may witness to them, that you may be the salt and the light, which is what we were looking at on Wednesday night. Let's be faithful to warn, admonish, and lovingly deal with erring members of our church and even those who have been put outside. But don't go on treating them as if everything's normal and fine. Because what you're saying to them is, don't worry, you're still part of the kingdom. When if excommunication has been applied, the meaning of that is you are not part of the kingdom. But brethren, this also has a very practical individual application. How does this apply to every single one of us right now, here today? We ought to take this and apply it to our lives and our sins. You see, by the power and the grace of Christ, we need to carefully examine our lives to the presence of leaven, don't we? The leaven of the Pharisees, of the unbelief, of the sins that are found in all of us, and we need to seek to cast them out. Jesus said to every one of us here, purge out the old leaven. It's there. Christ doesn't say to us, just have a look, you might have some. He says to every one of us, purge out the old leaven. It's going to be present in your life. It's going to be there and it's going to be corrupting. If you leave it there, what happens to yeast when you put it in the dough? It goes right through the dough. No, you're not. Little leaven, leaven's the whole lump. You allow even what you might call little sins to continue in your life, it's going to destroy and corrupt the whole of your life. Purge out the leaven. And that then needs to be taken and it needs to be delivered to Satan. As it were, it has no place in your life. Not with someone who clings to Christ, who clings to life, who clings to holiness. No, it doesn't. Paul says in verse 12 that we do not judge those who are not members of the visible church. All right, he's talking to the elders there. That you have a rule over those who are within your own congregation, but not those outside. We don't judge those that are out. We judge those that are within. But that applies to us too. We can't see into the hearts of other people, but we have a place of authority in our lives. Every single one of us are to be kings and reigning in our own heart. And we need to be searching out diligently that which is here by the light of God's word and shining it on our lives and on our thoughts and the way in which we live. We're to celebrate the life that we have in Christ. That's what Paul is saying about the Passover. Let us keep the feast, verse 8. That feast is the feast of the Passover. Celebrating the fact that we are Christ and that we are saved, but let's do it with unleavened bread. That life will only be found as we wake up to the truth and take real action in our lives of casting out the leaven. Let's not just sit here on the Lord's Day and say, oh, yes, that's so very true, and yeah, I should really do that in my life, and then go away and not do anything about it. That was the sin of the Corinthians. That's exactly what they'd been doing. They'd been coming together every Lord's Day and they hear the word of God and they say, oh yes, yes, very true. And away they go in their puffed up state and nothing happens. They had glaring sin in their midst. Let's take action as Christ calls us to by his power and by his grace. Why? For what purpose? Thirdly, let's look at that. The purpose of this application of Christ's holiness is for the good of his church. For us individually, for us as a congregation. That includes the good that comes about even with this discipline being applied to this man. How is that? How is good come about by this? Well, that is so even if this man is not one of God's people. If in fact the reason why he's gone in this direction, he's a hypocrite and he's falsely proclaimed a confession of faith and in fact he's one of the reprobate, then he receives the right justice and judgment and truth applied to him, and he is cast out of the kingdom of God, and that which is declared upon him is truth indeed. And that is good and gives glory to God. But in addition to that, as Paul has said, the little leaven leavens the whole lump. If it is that unrepentant sin, which is stubbornly and absolutely held to, is allowed to remain in the church, then it spreads. Other people say, oh, well, look, he's doing it, why can't I? What's wrong with it? And the corruption starts to spread. But if the church exercises discipline in a right and a godly and a loving way, then the leaven is taken and cast out, and it's purged. And the lump is kept from that leaven of unrepentant, hard-hearted sin. But also, if this recipient is in fact a believer, what happens if this man is in a state of great backsliding? Well, then this can be used of God to shake him up as he hears that he has been delivered over unto Satan. Then to a believer, that should shake him to the soul. What have I done? What have I done? I've cast myself in such a way that I am in danger of losing my salvation and being cast into an eternal hell. To a believer, Christ can use that to wake him up, to cause him, like the prodigal son, to come to his senses and go back to his father. And he's returned into the bosom of the church. Such a one will be received with joy in his repentance back into the fellowship and the communion of the saints. These matters are very much for our blessing, to remind ourselves of the importance of striving after holiness, without which, according to Hebrews 12:14, no man shall see the Lord. Paul tells us here we're to keep the feast of the Lord. That's what I was referring to just before in verse 8. The wonderful celebration of the Passover. Paul says that we are to keep the Passover. You might go, well, hold on. Isn't that one of those Jewish feasts that was sort of gone when Christ came? But he says, keep the Passover, keep the feast. We do still. We keep the Passover. We celebrate the wonderful truth of the blood of the Lamb the blood of the Lamb that is over our lives, just as much as it was painted over the doorposts of the people of Israel, their houses, they were covered with the blood of the Lamb. When the angel of death came over, that which they deserved instead, they were covered by the blood. We celebrate that. We celebrate that today. That's what the Lord's Day is about. We come together here to worship God in celebration of the fact we have been passed over. That judgment that I deserve for my sins every day, I'm covered in the blood of the Lamb. The feasts were a time of great celebration. But it's in the context, you see, the Passover always of the putting away of sin. Every time I come to celebrate here on the Lord's Day, it ought to be in the recognition that I am striving to get rid of every bit of leaven in my life. That's going to be the way in which we celebrate the fact that I am the Lord's every day. Because I'm striving to put away that sin. In this way, our lives will be lived with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That's the end of verse 8. We're going to live our lives with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. A sincere and a true life as a Christian, trusting in their Saviour, will be one in which there's a daily hatred of sin, confessing it and putting it away. And then a joying in living in the power and the riches of the death and resurrection life of Jesus Christ. And all of that will be to God's glory, because that's really, in the end, the purpose of these things, isn't it? The purpose is indeed for our good, that we may be growing in the life of Christ. But the purpose in the end is to give glory to God. We will love one another in the truth. We will speak to one another the truth in love. There'd be no love in the congregation in Corinth. No love. Lots of pride, lots of annoyance, lots of anger, lots of lifting up oneself against another, but not love. They'd not been looking out for one another. They'd not been encouraging one another in the truth. They'd not been helping one another to identify sin in their midst. And that resulted in schism. But to love means that we will, as individuals and as a church, be helping one another to put away sin from our midst, to put away evil. It's to love each other in truth. It's to have a real concern for one another. Not a wrong concern whereby I look at you and say, you're not wanting doing what I want you to do, but rather a real concern that you might really and truly grow in the love and beauty of the Saviour. Only happens by God's grace, doesn't it? That powerful grace of God. It's God's grace that enables us to humble ourselves, confess our sins to God and to each other. It's God's grace alone that will give us the will and the ability to do the hard work of laying hold upon those sins, seeing them and casting them out. It's God's grace alone which will give us the will and ability to endeavour after new obedience, to believe and to think and to feel and to speak and act in ways that are good and right and a blessing. That might seem like a tall order. You think, wow. Oh, but God's grace is powerful, isn't it? The evidence is right in front of you. We are God's people. And as God's people, we are actually those who have been taken from being dead in trespasses and sins. And we are now alive in Christ. We are all those that by the power of God's grace have been resurrected from the dead. You want to think about the power of grace? Then look around. That's the power of grace. And that same power is able to continue to work in our lives and enable us to be about this work too. As we see the wonder of God's love and His grace and that which He has already worked in us, and that which He will continue to work in us. And that grace shows forth His glory as we rejoice in our Passover lamb, as we put away our sin. Amen. Let's stand together.